Good morning, everyone. So lovely to be here with you all. I'm Ivy, as Steve said. I've been enjoying these beautiful days. Like, today is very gorgeous, and also equally as gorgeous inside to see all of you. I declared, though, on my way in out loud in my car to my family that I would, by the end of the day today, touch some beach in Massachusetts. It has remained elusive this summer so far for me to get there, so I'm hopeful. I declared out loud, and I am right now, again, out loud, saying that I will get there by the end of the day somehow. So I hope whatever you've been hopeful for this summer is still in sight for you if it hasn't already come to pass. This summer here, if you've been around a little bit, we've been approaching our preaching a little different than we have before. We've been, maybe it feels like a little bit of a grab bag of sorts of scripture, but it's what many Christian traditions call the lectionary, an assigned assortment of readings for each day, which in many schedules and plans gets you to read the Bible in a year. And it's been fun for me. It's also been challenging for me. I think because I often sort of frame talks from maybe this lived experience of life, you know, like a poem hits me or a song hits me or a conversation with one of you or a beautiful mural on the way to work. Whatever it is, I sort of take that in to be like, oh, maybe this is God speaking here, and what's the theme here? And then I go to scripture often to be like, oh, and what's in here that can sort of highlight that theme? And so it's been fun to come at scripture from a different angle, to sort of start with scripture as the genesis and see how, like, oh, wow, indeed, God is alive through these words and very provoking. And it looks like also he's hitting exactly the themes that I can notice in my life. So that's been fun. And over the last couple of weeks, I've been in some of these conversations where themes have come up. And I've been in conversations with people that are super close to me. In my personal life, who wear this theme of them feeling inadequate at a deep level has sort of risen to the top. And how they feel that that inadequacy actually has been birthed out of a series of failures in their lives, whether it's with relationships or parenting or at work. And as I listen to the details of these stories, I can sort of take them as its own isolated moment or event. And I can talk to them and be like, oh yeah, yep, that sounds like that didn't go as planned for you. You know, but like, how do we think about moving forward? Maybe what's the lesson in that? But I think what I've been patient enough to hear more recently is that they're not talking about just this one instance. It's actually that failure has taken up residence inside of them somehow. And we all rumble with failure, right? We make hundreds of judgment calls a day. Decisions on the small and the big scale, and it seems no matter what the spectrum, we will hit failure. But the feeling I think people are talking about is this feeling like, oh, it's not just about failure out here, it's about me feeling like I am a failure. And as we dip in and out of that belief that we are failed human beings, I believe that failure does this fine work, like Velcro, right? That picks up all the debris, like the hair and the dirt. And it sort of sticks like isolation and shame, and it interweaves that into how we see ourselves. It shifts our belief about ourselves and about what we are worthy of. And then that plays into how we interact with each other and with God. Right? Instead of ourselves seeing ourselves as receptacles of love, we start to believe that we're not deserving of such goodness or such abundant love. And I think that Jesus is really interested in this conversation, and he's really paying attention to it and has a lot to say about it. So I want to unpack some of what he thinks around this this morning. But before we go on, would you pause with me and Jesus and take a little moment here? So Jesus, I thank you for where we are right now. Thank you for who you've made us to be. I pray this morning that you come close to us, that you reveal to us more about ourselves and more about how you actually see us. May you do that fine work as we sit and as we worship this morning. Amen. So my earliest memory, I think, of failure came when I ran for governor. I am so happy no one laughed. Yes, maybe you imagined that that was probably in high school. You're right. So just after my junior year in high school, I was selected to go to this summer leadership and citizenship program called Girl State. It still exists now. It's where one or two girls are selected from each high school in the state, and they gather together, all together, for a week over the summer at a college campus. And they set up this government simulation. And as part of that simulation, all these girls from across the state role-play campaigns and participate in elections at the local and county and state level. And at the end of the week, two girls are selected to go to Girls Nation, which is in Washington, D.C. And it's kind of a big deal. As you can imagine, if you get elected governor or lieutenant governor, it looks pretty good on your college applications. And so I was super motivated for a lot of reasons by this, and I decided to run for governor at Girls State. I'm pretty sure at the time I had no idea what that actually looked like. I thought that meant something akin to like running for office in high school, right, where you just write your name on a ballot and all your friends vote for you, and that's it. I quickly found out, though, that it entailed a lot more, that they expected you to build this campaign that you would run on and have a campaign slogan complete with posters that would go up around campus. You had to talk to a lot of people. You had to do a talent and, of course, a big speech at the end. So I sort of thought about that. I realized what it would take, and I was like, all right, I'm all in. I'm going to do this. Stayed up late in the dorm room, wondering what a campaign slogan even looked like and how I could form one that would actually be catchy or memorable in sort of a short amount of time. And I remember thinking late at night in that brainstorming session with myself, like, ah, I've got it. I got it. Like that moment where you're like, this is it. This is the most brilliant thing. And so I started to craft that. I pounded out some posters that night. And the next day, people were greeted across campus with this incredible slogan of mine, which was, "Catch the rash." It's contagious. Vote for Poison Ivy. Catch the rash. Complete with posters that had drawings of people on them with rashes on their arms and face, but smiling because they were going to vote for me. And the shining moments kept going with my speech that came later in that day, which of course was a montage of Madonna's top songs at the time. Songs like Material Girl and Like a Prayer, Papa Don't Preach. I know you can't quite imagine what a speech like that would sound like, but I did some magical weaving. Yeah. So there it was, all my brilliant ideas for representatives from all over the state of Maine to see and to remember, likely to this day. And who knew that this campaign would not find me the newly elected governor? I lost the race. And even though that is obvious now, that all of that would not result in me succeeding, I was devastated. I had gone in so hard and owned that, all of that, so hard, that it never crossed my mind that I would actually fail. And then came this other layer, Brené Brown. If you've ever heard her talk, she talks about this thing called vulnerability hangover. That kicked in pretty quickly too, to be like, oh my gosh, I drew pictures of people with rashes on their bodies and put it all over. And I cried. I cried and I cried and I cried at this loss. I had failed. And even in the midst of that, I knew somehow the depth of that disappointment wasn't just about failing the race, but a belief somehow that I was a failure, that I wasn't enough, right? It was less about this mock environment and about these things in life that I was actually pressing towards, even in that race, to realize like, oh no, I'm a failure in all of that. So it's with this lens of failure that I want to go to this lectionary reading today, this well-known passage in the Gospel of John. And it's actually a story told in all of the Gospels, and in two of them it is told twice. So we get this story six times, and it's this story of the feeding of the 5,000. So it's on your program if you'd like to follow along. It's a little lengthy, but it flows nicely. It says, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. And then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. And when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what Philip was going to do. Philip answered him, 'It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.'" And in another gospel account here, Jesus actually turns to them and says, You go out into the crowds and try to find what source is here. And then another of his disciples, Andrew, spoke up and said, "Well, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Right, there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there, and more, if children and women were to be counted. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted, and he did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they said, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid. I am with you." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. There are so many layers in this scripture, right? It's so rich. And this scripture and this miracle has been taught and preached and written about many, many times. Indeed, a miracle happens here. And I think to some degree, it's not just the multiplication of this food to feed over 5,000 people. If we can think of a miracle as like a highly extraordinary event that involves wonder and mystery and that brings very welcomed consequences, then I think there's more going on here. That if anything, this miracle of the feeding actually continues to go on. And I'm going to unpack that a little more today. So we enter this text where the disciples and Jesus have been sort of slogging it out in the fields of ministry. They've been busy healing people and feeding people and teaching people. And I think what the disciples want most right now is a rest. Right? They want to spend some time with Jesus. They go to this remote spot to just connect with him. Except, of course, the crowds follow him. As soon as they step off the boat, there they are. Right? Their work continues. Much like in our lives, maybe you can relate to that, right? Your boss comes in and says, "You know what? this project isn't quite done. You need to stay a little later. Or your kid should have slept through the night by now, but he's like 8, and he still doesn't. Or maybe that fight in your partnership is ages long, and you just don't have any more reserves or resources left. And you are tired, and you are grumpy. And any other request or demand that comes in at that point feels like, oh, this is only an opportunity to fail. Like, this is just going to go badly. And I think this is where the disciples are in this setting. Right? It looks like their work is still to go on. And it's sort of solidified with this question that Jesus says to Philip. Hey, do you know where we can buy some bread? Simple question. A trick question, a rhetorical question, a ridiculous question. It seems like all of those could be true. But it says here, we do know that it is a test question. Jesus asks this to test Philip, knowing full well, again, what Philip will say. So why does Jesus do this in the midst of what is in front of them? Why does he decide to test Philip, and what on? Is it his knowledge of bread suppliers in the area? Does he want to expose the deficiency of Philip's faith or his inadequacy as a true believer in Jesus, his lack of trust in Jesus as the giver of all sustenance? Or maybe it's his inability to be ready for any situation that would be demanded of a follower of Jesus. I tend to think, at least through the lens that I've been getting to know Jesus, that he's not particularly interested in testing Philip on these grounds. I don't really think Jesus is a fan of tests. Certainly not the kind of test that only reinforces our inclination toward feeling like we are failing, or where our worthiness of Jesus' attention and love is based upon our success or our right answer at every turn. I think perhaps this test question of Jesus's is more a litmus test of how much real relationship is evident between the two of them. How vulnerable is Philip willing to be with Jesus at the posing of this question? Right? Jesus knows this question is going to get Philip into a pretty raw space because the nothingness of resources will be abundantly apparent. Where can we buy bread? I think Philip's like, nope. Like, there's no access to bread makers. And nope, we don't have enough money, even if there was. And no, I want all of these people actually to go away. Tell them to go find food themselves. Right? And maybe that makes him feel like, I'm not even a good follower of you, Jesus. That's all probably a lot for Jesus to expose and for Philip to admit. So perhaps this test question is aimed to reveal more of the work Jesus might have to do versus the work he expects of Philip to prove his faithfulness to him. It's less about whether Philip was deficient or if he fails, and more about how much landscape Jesus actually has to work and move on with them to show the truth of how much he cares and loves and will be with Philip in all of it. And so he gets some results as he asks this question to Philip, right? Philip doesn't say the more vulnerable response that could be, you know what, Jesus, I'm feeling pretty inadequate right now. I'm feeling pretty guilty, actually, that I don't have the resources and I don't know how to find them. I didn't come prepared to feed these people, and I'm feeling a lot of shame around that. This vulnerability could have been what Jesus was trying to meter and look for in their dialogue, but didn't get. And so his data is, oh, Philip offers a more practical and logical answer. We don't have any money for this. So he says, okay, here's where I have to work. Here's how much more I can engage you. You go out into the crowds and find what food is there. And they roam the crowds. These disciples go out, they look for the food, and maybe they're feeling crappier about themselves at every turn. I mean, they only come out of 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 bread. No, yes, two fish. Right, it seems to me that maybe they had given up somewhere in there, that this mission of theirs to find something only will result in failure. And that maybe somewhere in there, their failure of whether they're being good enough for Jesus is also rising. I'm quite certain that Jesus already knows that if there's one thing we are successful at as human beings, it's naming how much of a failure and how much we miss the mark all of the time. Jesus seems to say, come to me with raw and honest answers from exactly where you're at. Even if it is, I don't get it, or I'm overwhelmed, or I'd rather change the subject. I think what he's hopeful for, if we could come to him with that vulnerability, is that that would break the cycle for us and for these disciples in feeling like they're not good enough. Because with Jesus in that picture, we start to regard him then as a test, something to pass or fail. But vulnerability seems to suck the weight and power that failure wants to take up in our bodies. And I think Jesus is like, oh, this is where I can work a little more here and cultivate space for this vulnerability to be live between me and my disciples. Workplaces, companies, the medical world, and beyond are catching on to this key of vulnerability. And they're trying to shift the culture of failure, right? Failure, as you can imagine, occurs in all of these places on a regular basis, right? You make hiring fails, budget fails, shipments arrive late, diagnoses are missed. But failure, even though it seems like it's the most common thing across any organization, is often hidden. No one wants to admit or put failure out there. But they're trying to destigmatize failure and have been at work for a while at this. Events like fail festivals exist now. And they're being held in international nonprofit development worlds solely to celebrate failure as a marker, really, of leadership and innovation and risk-taking. Which all feel like pretty great things as you follow Jesus, as we think about it, right? And innovation and creativity and this risk-taking all starts with this vulnerability. An organization called Engineers Without Borders actually puts out a fail report right alongside their annual report as they send that out to their supporters. Brian Goldman, this MD at Mount Sinai Hospital, has a very popular radio show where he asks and has on doctors all of the time, and the only question he asks them is, what is the worst mistake you have ever made? It takes them a little while, but they get to this level of vulnerability. And these are efforts that are intentional to bring out this hiding, the shame and isolation that people experience with failure as a way to not only be vulnerable for the sake of revealing, like, a very detailed story, but vulnerability for the sake of connection with people and with Jesus. And it seems like Jesus is a fan of this angle to connect, right? That it may be most what he wants for us, to stay connected to him and to others and to ourselves. Jesus, it seems, isn't concerned with whether we fail or not. That's not the test. The test is whether we can continue to see ourselves as whole people, failings and all, worthy of his love. And it's this turning of culture and turning of how we relate to him that, much like these companies, they put out their shortcomings, that we too can do that when we're in the arena with Jesus from an authentic, fully human spot. I think this is why Jesus' miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 doesn't just end there. He's not done with the disciples. The miracle goes on. He says to them, go, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. The miracle is how Jesus, with such intention, cares for the fragments after the feast. These fragments are important to us in this conversation about failure, because I think they're symbolic of the ways that we and the disciples break off parts of ourselves that we want to edit, where we feel like we're failing. Maybe as they were walking around those crowds scouring for food, they were breaking off parts of themselves, right? I don't get what Jesus is doing. What is this ministry teaching? I'm just tired. I feel like I'm failing. I can't find the food. Whatever those internal thoughts are, they were succeeding, I think, in separating and breaking parts off. Jesus says, go back out there and pick them up. What are you doing? These fragments are valuable pieces. Don't throw them away as waste. It's such a slippery slide when we start to see ourselves as failures and start to see Jesus as a test that we either get right or wrong. It sets up this belief that we are too broken or too fragmented and so unworthy of Jesus' love. But Jesus says, oh, look at these pieces. That's the course correct. Back to me. Right, there were 12 baskets left over. Each of the disciples could have carried their own basket of overflow. Jesus, I think, says, know this love I have for you. Carry it close to you. I had thought that my moment at Girls State was my biggest failure. But really, I'd had lots of moments before that where I had failed, and I had never talked about them, but yet I had felt them super deeply. And it set up a pattern over my years there of approaching life in a way that I felt like I had to hustle for my self-worth. So I overcompensated in a lot of ways. I went big to prove, to pass the test, that I could be enough. Jesus invites us, though, to see ourselves as whole through his eyes. And this is the success, I think, if we talk on terms of success or failure, to see ourselves as he sees us, to gather ourselves up like baskets, right? Where not one part of us is lost or put to waste. It's so moving to me how the end of this scripture falls out. It's a picture to me of how much Jesus cares about this message of us really getting that we are worthy of his love. Right at the end of this very eventful day, Jesus has to be spent, right? He's also grieving the death of John the Baptist. He's taught, he's fed, he's hiked this mountain. And at the end, how does he wrap up with the disciples? Right, it doesn't seem like he gets out a checklist to see if they've failed here or succeeded there. Right, he goes out at the end of this long day, no matter how it had unfolded, and he wants them to know this unfailing love that he has for them. And he's demonstrative in that, right? He runs across the water through a storm to get to them. He quiets the wind. He says, don't be afraid. You are worth it. Don't be afraid. You are not a failure, and I am here with you. You are enough. And you have done enough today. This too is every day with us and Jesus. This is how he wants to wrap up each and every day with us, to say, you are enough. You are worthy of my love. Many people think that failure, actually, if anything, is to learn nothing from our moments of failure. And so if there's anything to learn here, perhaps it's that Jesus loves you endlessly, right? Like 5,000 times more than you could see in yourself, to 12 baskets overflowing. And I think this is important because he wants us to believe in ourselves, to believe that we are worthy of this kind of reckless love that doesn't pause to sniff and look at our thousands of times we have failed and doesn't demand that we pass a test. But it's the kind of love that runs on impassable seas, that closes miles of distance in a blink of an eye. And I think, oh, this is salvation to us, to believe that we are worthy. This is being born again and again and again to the moments of Jesus' real love for us. It's where Jesus invites us to sit on the grass with other people and be vulnerable and to look and dig in our baskets and say, you know what? I'm feeling pretty crappy today. Here are all the ways. And here's what I have to offer. Looks like Altoids and floss. And then the person next to you says, that is just what I've been wanting and needing. I've had this popcorn kernel in my teeth all day. Right? It's the fragments offered as part of a whole. This is the ongoing miracle, to vulnerably share with one another where we feel shame and still believe that we are enough. I've been talking with a dear friend of mine lately, and with his permission, I'm telling a little bit of his story. I've known him since the age of 3, and over the years, we've revisited this conversation in different ways, but essentially, like, am I worthy? Am I destined to only be a failure? And from very early on, he'd taken in a message that he was too small in all of the ways, physically and beyond. And he's, over the years, in patterns, tried to compensate for that. And along the way, he's thrown away pieces of himself. And it's been a challenging conversation over the years, because the consequences of him feeling like he's not enough or that he is a failure have played out in really painful ways, right? It's not a funny story about me losing a mock race at a mock place at a mock government. Right? There are real life effects of failure that are painful and hurtful. And for him, it's looked like he's lost jobs and relationships, where addictive tendencies have picked up and jeopardized his health. But even more, continue this loss of his own self-worth. And recently he said, you know what? I just feel like a bum. Like, here I am in these later years of life, and I'm sitting on a couch dealing with this current health issue where I can't work, I can't care for the people that I am closest to, and I am a failure. I felt like Jesus welled up inside of me, and this passage too that I had been marinating in, and I was like, oh no, no, no. Like, guilt and shame are as toxic a combination as a benzo and alcohol, right? This is not going to help you right now, I don't think. Go gather up the pieces. Go look at them. This little piece of you over here that was rejected or spat out by somebody else, go pick it up. Throw it in the basket. The big basket where Jesus is, that's lined with a love for you that cannot fail. The abundance of our worth, as seen through the eyes of God, will persist with these fragments. There's still a feast there that Jesus sees in us. And it's a game changer to believe this, I think, about ourselves, that we are enough. And this is the work only of Jesus. This is the miraculous move, full of wonder and mystery, where the consequences are welcomed, because this is where hearts are changed and are transformed, when we can see ourselves as whole and not scattered, right? This is what Jesus showed the disciples. It's what he started to show me at this moment at Girl State, and he's showing my friend on his couch going through withdrawals. He's saying, I made you for the very work of love. Stop saying that you're not good enough. I made you for this very thing. This question, Jesus says, where shall we buy bread? It's not a question that tests our faithfulness to God. It's a question that tests how ready we are to see ourselves as whole and as worthy, and how ready we are to break open that and share that and multiply it. Multiply our loveliness with God and with this whole world. So when failure comes around, what are some practical things we can do in the midst of that to keep Jesus at the center? These points are in your program. And maybe very repetitive of things I've already said. First, fail out loud and fail forward. All right, fail out loud. Be vulnerable. Be transparent. And do this for connection. that will keep you moving forward where isolation can't. Consider, secondly, that failure could be a rite of passage to more of Jesus. This point is a fail because I wrote it long before I wrote this talk. So you can just cross it up. Third, ask Jesus for help to not give failure the power and weight that it wants. Right? We need Jesus' help. Vulnerability for many of us feels like that is too much. That's a miracle in and of itself for me to be vulnerable. So go to Jesus. Ask for help. Maybe it's just staying with him for a bit and not having to go anywhere, not having to share. But go to Jesus. And then course correct with Jesus and friends that can be your mirror. Right? We need each other. Sometimes we just need a good word from each other. And we can mirror back to each other the goodness of who we are made to be and who Jesus believes us to be to each other. Again and again, I say to my friend, oh brother, you are so worthy of love. You are better than you think. And I love you for who you really are. The poet David White has a poem that ends by saying, this is the time of loaves and fishes. People are hungry. And one good word is bread for 1,000. May it be so, right? May this miracle keep unfolding for you and for the people that you love. And let me pray for us. So Jesus, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to hold us and be in this room with us right now. If there's anything that we can feel, God, I just ask for you to pour your love and your care and your eyes onto us right now. I just ask for more of your mercy, God, for our self-critiques, for the ways that we feel like we have missed the mark. If there's movement in those that you want us to recognize, God, I ask for you to hold that alongside. Be merciful to us. Shower us in your love. In your name, amen.